Village Church, it's 2021. Let's go.
Guys, Happy New Year. This is going to be the year where we're going to hopefully be able to toss those and get back to church. 2021, this is the year. 2020 is gone. It's done. Everyone hated. But 2021, here we are. Happy New Year to you. I know it's a few days into the new year, but Happy New Year. And on that note, Pastor Chris, Pastor Michael were with you the last couple of weeks and did a fantastic job for us as a church. We're so thankful to them and all the leaders that make Village Church happen. So thankful for you helping us finish the year strong, and just love you guys. Thanks for your generosity. Thanks for your giving. We have a huge ministry year this year in 2021, so keep doing that. People's lives are being changed, transformed. People are meeting Jesus. It is honestly awesome. If you are new, maybe you just started coming to Village Church because it's the new year, a special welcome to you across the world. There's tons of countries that actually tune in every single week. And we want you to do more than just watch. We want you to actually join our church. So make sure we know who you are. Email us. Let us know. You want to join a community group, Freedom Session, Alpha, Women's Ministry, Young Adult Ministry, whatever it is. Let us know where you're coming from so we can actually connect you. But we are in the middle of a series on the Gospel of John. And we're jumping right into the action. We left last time by talking about John the Baptist. And now we have this perfect moment where, and it's great for us because it's this question of Jesus in the first 18 verses, he brought about kind of the way John framed it was like the dawn of recreation. Like you had the first creation, now you've got recreation, new creation, transformation. The light is shining into the darkness of the world. And now the question is going to be, how do people respond to it, including you and me? And we meet the first people who have an opportunity to respond to Jesus, to this question. And it really just forces the issue for every single one of us. So we got a bunch to jump into. So if you got a Bible, John chapter 1 is where we are. And here's where we're going to see people responding to Jesus, the first people, and how we actually end up responding to him. And so that's the next few weeks. So look at John chapter 1, pick it up in verse 24. It says, just stop on that word. This is why this all takes so long. If you're new, we go verse by verse through the Bible because we love to not only show you conclusions, but I like to show you, bring you into the laboratory a little bit. This is our lab to show you how we got. See, one of my goals is not to just tell people what to think, but show people how to think. How do you come to actual conclusions? And biblically speaking, it's exegesis like this. That's what it's called when you just start picking apart every verse to get to the theology you're looking for. And the they that this text is talking about is found up in verse 19 of John 1 when it says, the priests and the Levites came from Jerusalem. And so who are the priests and the Levites? John the Baptist is out baptizing people in the wilderness. And the reality is he's not allowed to. These leaders come from Jerusalem and they're kind of the religious elite. And there's this cool organic movement going on. And they want to kind of staunch it. They want to ruin it a bit. They're coming out, they're going, what's going on? It's like if you read a business book, From Barbarians to Bureaucrats. It's like you start a church, you start a business, and it's organic, and it's exciting, and it's new. And then over time, you have to systematize and organize, and it becomes a bureaucracy, and it kind of kills the spirit of it. And John the Baptist is, I remember in my youth ministry, I was doing junior high ministry, and people were coming to know Jesus. It was exciting, it was crazy. And then the leaders started to kind of pay attention to it and started to go, we don't really like this, because I was throwing events and the guy stabbed another guy on his way to the event and there was a sexual assault one night. But that's because people who didn't know Jesus were coming to know Jesus. And then they were like, hey, let's shut this down. This isn't cool. And this is what happens is leaders kind of get involved and the religious elite here are coming out and they're saying, hey, what's going on with this John the Baptist guy? What is he doing out in the wilderness? Go check it out. And so they come, and then John tells us they've been sent from the Pharisees. Now, who are the Pharisees? The Pharisees were these religious Bible scholars, okay? There were 6,000 of them during the time of Jesus. They constantly come up when you're reading through the Gospels. And their philosophy and theology was that if Israel could be holy and righteous, even for just like one day, a pure Israel, everybody didn't sin, then the end of the world would come. The Messiah would come, Satan, sin, and death would be destroyed, Israel would be vindicated, the world would be, you know, set right. And so they became these kind of controllers, religious police. They became self-righteous religious police that wanted to police everybody and make sure everyone was holy. And what started to happen is they kind of missed the spirit of the law, and they got hung up on the letter of the law, right? They were, picture the religious, self-righteous Sunday school teachers, radio preachers. They've never watched a rated R movie. They've never said a swear word. They've never done anything wrong, and you feel uncomfortable around them, right? Like, you don't even know what to do when you're hanging out with people like that. You're like, yee, I'm not holy enough to be with these people. That is who the Pharisees were. And they believed that they were righteous, and they believed this was the way to bring in the kingdom of God, and they wanted everyone to be like them. And so what happened is they started snuffing true relationship with God because it was all about doing the rules. And of course, if you're not careful, this happens to our life too. I remember I was part of this group a few years ago. They asked me to become part of this group where we were going to be talking about different ways to reach Canada and do theology in Canada and so on. And I preached at one of their conferences, and by the time I was done the sermon, we all went in the room after, and they all kind of looked at me, and they were like, yeah, I don't know whether this group is for you. And I'm like, what are you talking about? And all of a sudden, they took me off the email list, and no one was talking to me anymore. They're all kind of sitting in the corner awkwardly. And I'm like, what happened? I thought we were all friends. And they're like, yeah, but you know, you're, and so a guy called me up. He's like, look, you're kind of out of the group. I'm like, why? And he's like, because they don't understand your lack of pietism, which means you're kind of like, you use random, you say weird things in sermons, you make fun of Christians, you push the boundary, you use movies, like it's all makes us all uncomfortable, and you seemingly don't care about that. And I'm like, yeah, see, that's the spirit, right, of John the Baptist. He's out there doing this thing, and these Pharisees kind of want to snuff it. And the problem is if we're not careful, this becomes our life. That we go to the letter of the law and we miss the spirit of the law. You know what it's like. I know that this worship style is the only proper worship style. Global mission is the way to do this. Local mission is the way to do that. This is what I think about race. This is what I think about, and you become legalistic. You become like a Pharisee. They were legalistic. They honed in on the legal reality. And instead of drawing people to God, you use theology in a certain way of life to as a weapon, to whack people, to go, hey, and it actually keeps people away. So we've constantly got to be going, okay, is my legalistic heart keeping me from the kingdom? Because this is what Jesus constantly challenged. And those of you who grew up in the church, this is one of the things you have to constantly be battling. Is Jesus looked at the Pharisees constantly and said, listen, the prostitutes are going to get into heaven before you. You got to understand that. Because the issue I want to know is what's inside. That's your battle. It's not looking perfect. Think about your process and routine when you know, when we gather in church again. Remember those days when you could come to church? And believe me, we are gathering this year. We're going to do it. Lord, bring that reality into our life, because we desperately want to gather to worship as a people of God again. I want to actually look at your face and watch the gospel change you. That's why I got into this in the first place. As great, as beautiful as our cameraman is, he ain't you, all right? And I want to see the gospel change your life. And so the reality is we start to realize, we start to actually live the kind of life that's external, and we don't work on the heart. It's internal. Jesus, of course, in Matthew 23 said, inward is what I really, you could clean the outside of a bowl, but if the inside is rotten, then it doesn't actually accomplish salvation for you. And years ago, Chuck Swindoll, who's a radio preacher at a church, he's 86 now, but when he was 72, he wrote these words after seeing Pharisee-type people in his church for so many years. He said, the problem with legalists is that not enough people have confronted them and told them to get lost. Those are strong words, but I don't mess with legalism anymore. I'm 72 years old. What have I got to lose? He says, I used to kowtow to legalists, but they're dangerous. They're grace killers. They'll drive off every new Christian you bring to church. They are enemies of the faith. Other than that, I don't have any opinion. So if I am trying to force my personal list of no-nos on you and make you feel guilty, if you don't join me, then I'm out of line and I need to be told that. And look, Village Church, I have tried my best to keep us as a church away from that. try to protect you from the legalists, from the Pharisaical spirit that gets into churches, because then people whose lives aren't perfect don't feel comfortable. And the reality is the church is not a country club. It's a hospital for sinners, for broken people, for imperfect people, for people who need a second chance and a third chance. And if you get too religious in your spirit, you never understand that about people. So that's what grace is. And these Pharisees are grace killers. That's what he's trying to say. So on the religious front, here's the problem. Jesus is going to say this in John chapter 5. When you're Bible people, when you've been Christians for so long, what can happen is you can be so Christian that you miss God. Isn't that scary? Jesus literally tells them that in John chapter 5. You've been looking at the scriptures, but you've actually missed me. You know the Bible so well that you don't know God. Now, before you start going, yeah, I'm going to go tell that religious neat neck, that jerk who, I'm going to tell them tomorrow that they're, you know, hold on. You got to start with you, man. Because every single one of us has the opportunity to become these Pharisees in our lives, religiously, politically, whatever. Like, think about yourself. Go on social media, right? You might be someone who, on the right, you believe in what you think, and you think the left is crazy, and you make fun of them, and you say they're wrong. And then if you're on the left politically, you look at people on the right, and you say they're crazy, and they're wrong. And then if you're a centrist, you think both groups are wrong, and you're right, and you're righteous. Go on social media. Everyone is a legalist about something. And here's where I see my word to us this year is, here's what I'm going to predict, Village Church. I'm going to predict that the question of vaccines is going to become divisive in the body of Christ this year. It's going to become divisive in the body of Christ globally, in North America, in Canada, and in Village Church. Because here's what happens. People believe what they believe to a Pharisaical level, and it destroys their heart turns. See, here's what Jesus' concern was. Make sure your heart doesn't turn cold to others and you start demonizing other people. And so what starts to happen is you have people on this side of the vaccine debate, and they look at people on the other side and they say, how can you take that vaccine? Don't you understand the government's trying to control us? Don't you understand the vaccine's bad? I can't believe you're going to actually take that. I thought you were a Christian. You're not informed. You're not as smart as me. I know certain information and you're not a Christian. I can't believe you're going to do that. And then on the flip side, you have people saying, you're not going to take the vaccine? How dare you not take the vaccine? You're not informed. I'm smarter than you. Don't you love your neighbor? Don't you love old people? Don't you want everyone to die? And we have this debate going on, and there's going to be division in the church. And my plea with you is, don't be a grace killer. We got to understand that questions of vaccines and COVID practices and all of this, they're secondary questions about behavior within the church, within the body of Christ. Yes, and important. But the gospel, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15, I'm going to talk to you about what's of first importance, that Jesus Christ died, he rose again, that the gospel is what's center. Someone's view on vaccines or how they're going to behave during COVID is not what's going to get them to heaven. It's not what's going to create the new birth. And so, yes, important as a secondary, thirdary implication issue, but not a gospel issue. And what I'm seeing is people who know far more about these things than they know about the gospel. And you could get someone to believe your side of these particular debates and still go to hell when they die. That's not what we want to see in the church. We want to see your views. Yes, love them. But you communicate them in grace and civility. This is the spirit of Christ and what he's asked us to do. And so we can all become Pharisees in certain matters. The question is how we make sure we go internal and not just look externally like we have a certain facade. There's a town in North Korea that I was reading about the other day, and it's right on the border of the demilitarized zone where South Korea and North Korea meet. And from the outside, this town looks beautiful. All right, it's like got beautiful white walls and or blue walls and white roofs and the lights are on and off all the time. And of course, North Korea is this heavily communist country that is just, there's people don't like live in normal homes and they don't have a ton of stuff and they're totally government controlled by dictator. And they want to try to draw people from South Korea over, like the tractors, like come across. And the way they try to lure them is by showing them this great town on the border that seems to be legit. But the problem is, it's a lie. Nobody lives in these houses. There's no windows. The lights are controlled by auto switches. They're trying to lure people in to something that's empty. And the problem with Phariseeism is that we have this external reality, but there's nothing inside. And Jesus warned and warned and warned. Go read Matthew 23. It's the most scathing sermon he ever preaches. And it's a warning against this exact spirit in all of our hearts. And we've come back to this over and over and again because it's super important that people who've been Christians for a long time, this is the sin that can happen. And so the Pharisees send people to basically snuff this movement, this organic, legit movement. And so what do they do? So it says they asked him, why are you baptizing? All right, so hone in on this baptism thing for a second. Baptism was a symbol within Judaism that you were becoming a Jew. And so you were a Gentile, and you would become a Jew by going through the rite of baptism. It was a purification image. It was an image that you were moving from Gentile ways into the life of Judaism. I remember a bunch of years ago, I went to Jerusalem, and it literally at the temple, there's all these bathtubs, and you would go in, you would cleanse, you would actually go in naked, which we don't do today anymore, all right? We'd probably have bigger crowds if we did, you know, but the early church actually did baptisms naked. And so you would bathe, and you would purify, and it was this image of a moving from one life to this other life, and it was already in existence. Christianity didn't invent it. It created a cruciform version of it with Christianity and formed, this is now what the symbol means. Similar to what Jesus did with the Passover meal, making it a Christ meal. But it was cleansing. It was an outward marker. And I remember my baptism. Some of you have not been baptized yet. There was no such thing as a Christian in the first century that wasn't baptized. It was their altar call. It was the thing that said, I raised my hand, I decide to follow Jesus. The way you knew that was this outward symbol of stepping forward and being baptized. And in 1999, when I first showed up at church and I had already given my life to Jesus, I got baptized. It was Easter 1999, and my family and friends were there. And what was this symbol doing? I was going down in the water. I was coming back up to say, I've shifted my allegiance away from the way I'm living, and now I'm living a new life in Jesus Christ. And the crazy thing is sometimes we think that it's just a symbol. But I want to push. I think something beautiful and important spiritually happens at baptism, which is why I pray diligently, and why when people get baptized, we need to pray for them, because they get attacked as they build up to that decision and afterwards by temptation, because Satan really doesn't want people to be baptized, because it's a declaration, it's a sermon to the world that I have moved from my old life into my new life in Jesus. And so people get tempted, people get baptized, then they feel the guilt and the shame. And so it's this great, beautiful symbol, and something spiritual and beautiful goes on in it. And for those of you who struggle with that and go, no, it's just an external symbol, let me give you a Bible verse. Romans chapter 6, verse 3. Listen to these words. Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. We die in this symbol. And people go, well, it's just a symbol. It's like, no, symbols are powerful, right? Imagine I came home and I'd been unfaithful to Aaron, and she's like, what's the deal, bro? You have a wedding ring on. Oh, no, that's just a symbol. That's not a big deal. That's just a ring. It's like, no, what does it symbolize is massively important, which is why, to the glory of God, we've had over 1,700 people baptized at Village Church in the last 11 years, which is crazy. Movements like that of the Spirit of God in Canada don't happen. It's unbelievable. And every single one of you who've been baptized is a miracle. And I will say this, it's a beautiful thing. We are going to see baptisms this year. And some of you sitting there watching this right now, you need to get baptized. And you've been thinking about it, and you've been considering, we have people lined up for baptism. We're going to do it at the right time. You need to let us know. Email us, hello@thisisvillagechurch.com. Go on our website, thisisvillagechurch.com/baptism, because this is a symbol to the world that says, I'm actually following Jesus. We want to see that. Even during the COVID time, even during all this time, we're going to do baptisms and declare to the world that Jesus didn't stop saving people. Just because COVID hit, the church didn't stop growing. The kingdom didn't stop advancing in the world. Now, why are they questioning John? What are they asking him? What is it? Because here's what I love about John the Baptist's ministry. It was only for Gentiles, and yet he's baptizing Jews. It was only to be done in clear, purified, set bath places, in synagogues and in temples, and he's doing it in the muddy water of the Jordan out in the wilderness, and he's baptizing Jews and telling them to repent when it's only supposed to be done by priests and legitimate people who've been ordained and sanctioned and gone through seminary, and he's a wild-eyed, locust-eating whack job dressed in crazy stuff with big dreads and a beard, baptizing and screaming about stuff. It's not formal. It's not cute. It's not safe. It's not pristine, and so it must be wrong. I actually did a baptism when I was in Israel in the Jordan River. And there was a long line of people, and they're all dressed up in these white robes. They look like angels coming in. It feels like a cult because everyone's coming in. They all look the same, and you're like, you know, and it's so beautiful though. And you're sitting there and you're watching new life. And I got the great joy of going into the water and baptizing these people from our church that were saying to the world, I want to follow Jesus. It's a beautiful thing, but it was the wrong place, the wrong person at the wrong time, according to the religious neatnecks. Don't ever become one of those, Village Church. And we're going to fight to never become that church, the religious neatneck church that kills grace. They're asking him because they want to shut him down because he doesn't seem to be doing things right. But he's being innovative. He's trying. He's using what he's got. And that's what we as a church want to try to do over and over. Whether that's technology or whatever it is, we're constantly trying to innovate because we believe, as I've said many times, Rodney Stark, the brilliant historian of religion, talked about the idea that secularization in a culture does not actually kill religion. As many people have said, oh my goodness, we're becoming secular, it's going to kill us. No, it stimulates, he says, innovation. It forces the church to think about new ways to structure itself and be on mission. That's exactly what we want to try to do in this moment and why 2021 is going to be an unbelievable year of ministry and mission at our church. And this is what we want to try, but we want to try to do it in the raw ways, in the ways where we're trying to reach people who don't know Jesus yet. Now, this question that they're asking about baptism, there's a second part to it. Look at the other part that they're doing. They ask him, if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet. Now, why do they ask him that question? This is the principle for us of discernment. They're asking him, for them, the Christ, meaning the Messiah, the one that we've been waiting for, are you him? No. Are you Elijah? And of course, Elijah to a Jew was the one who was going, like Jews even today, they set a chair out for Elijah to join them at a table because that means the end times have come upon us. Or are you the prophet? This was from Deuteronomy chapter 18. You can go look it up, where there was a prophet that was going to come and fulfill everything that God had told Israel, that, and I'm going to put my words in his mouth. There was this great prophet that's going to arise. That's what they mean. What they're trying to do is they're looking at the data and they're trying to say, I want to discern whether this is the will of God. And this is our life, right? Discerning the will of God is a massive principle for our life. And we got to understand how we approach it. It's one of the big things. There was conferences I've been to where, you know, 20 years ago, you'd go to a conference and the breakout sessions were on all kinds of stuff, but rarely were they on, like, how do you discern the will of God for your life? Now, you can't have a conference without that breakout session. People want to know. It's like we have this generation that wants to try to discern the will of God. What's God telling me about my finances, my life, my marriage, my business, my whatever? We want to know the specifics. Interesting thing is they're dead wrong about all three here. Are you Christ? Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet? No, no, no. Have you ever thought about the idea that you might be dead wrong about what God is telling you, what his will for your life actually is? That you might think it has, like, what do we think it is? I mean, by our practices, it seems like what we think it is doing Instagram videos and educating our kids right and making sure we pour into people and do they like get our mortgage and set up our life. That seems to be what we think God's will for our life is. You want to know what you do with your time? Evaluate it. Your phone will tell you how many hours you were on it every day. And then you read the Bible, and the Bible starts to tell you what the will of God is. You don't even have to guess. See, the will of God conversation is one where we think we can look into a crystal ball and God's going to tell us all the details. Like, am I supposed to move to San Francisco? And you know, I was praying and talking to friends about it. And then the next day on my Facebook account was, do you want to move to San Francisco? See, that's a sign from the Lord. It was in my cornflakes. It was in the clouds. It was on my, and it's like, no, hold on. Your phone's listening to you. That's why it told you you should move to San Francisco, all right? You got to understand, is God ever going to tell you the name of the person you're supposed to marry? We've talked about this often, and it's very important that we understand this. There might be, I'm not saying he'll never do it, but I'm saying most often the point of God is whoever you marry, serve her like Christ served the church. Love her, serve him. It's not about who, it's about what. See, this is, God's not going to tell you every single detail about your life. This is what faith is about. And we as a generation lack faith, so we want all the details as if God, and we're entitled. It's an entitlement philosophy. It's an entitled generation that thinks God should tell me all the details. You know what God says? You want to ask about what you do with your time? I'll tell you what to do with your time. You know how you discern the will of God? Read the Bible. It'll tell you what the will of God is. You know what it says, though? It says all this stuff that Matthew 25 tells you what you should do with your time. Feed the hungry. Go visit those in prison. Clothe the naked. Right, but what's God want me to do with my time? Feed the hungry, clothe the naked, visit those in prison. Yeah, but what does he want me? Oh, here's some other stuff the Bible tells us to do. Don't murder, don't gossip, don't cheat on your spouse, don't disrespect your parents, don't get drunk, don't lust, don't. But then it tells you a whole bunch of stuff to do as well. Love, give, worship God, sacrifice, forgive people, be holy, fast, press into the Lord. So there's a lot of do's and don'ts. Here's the question though. The question's not if you know, it's if you obey. We know what the will of God, we don't have to, does God want me to murder this guy? I'm looking in the clouds, Lord, give me a sign. It's like, no, the Bible said, don't murder people. Am I supposed to get baptized? It's a command. It's not even like, you don't even have to discern it. You don't even have to pray about it. You just gotta be obedient to it. Now, people have tried to discern the will of God by doing magical tricks for a lot of, I remember my first year of Bible college talking to people and they're like, I gotta, you know, in Bible college, everyone just, you're there, you know, they call it bridal college, right? You're finding a wife in Bible college. Now, I'd already met Aaron, so I wasn't looking, but everyone there is looking and it's all about discernment and just gotta discern and gotta ask these questions, gotta get the, you know, the writing on the wall and all this stuff. And I remember sitting with people and they just like open up Bible books and put their, and go, okay, what the Lord's saying is this. And it's like, Abraham was circumcised. You know, well, that doesn't sound like a good plan. You know, it's like all these crazy, the classic one is the one I remember reading in a textbook a long time ago. You know, guy's trying to discern the will of God and kind of opens up his Bible and points and it says, you know, Judas hung himself. It's like, okay, that's no good. You know, boom, go and do likewise. What? Nope. You know, boom, whatever you do, do it quickly. It's like, no, these random verses are not helping me, all right? This is what happens is sometimes you just have some bad pizza. Discerning, see, here's what the Bible wants us to do. Not necessarily always be able to discern every single detail of every decision we make. It's to become, listen to me, I'm about to give you gold right now. It's to become discerning people. Right? God has not given us magic. He's given us minds. Now, here's what I mean by that. Go to Romans chapter 12. So this is exactly what the Apostle Paul says. Verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God. How are you going to discern what the will of God is? That your mind starts to actually get transformed into the ways that you become a discerning person. Question then, how do you become a discerning person? Can I give you what I think is a first step from a different angle that maybe we've thought of before? Here's where I think it starts. I was reading a scholar by the name of Gordon T. Smith, and he's written a lot on discerning the will of God for our life. And he says this, the most helpful place to begin is with the principle, listen to me, of friendship with God. He says, we have the potential for a unique dynamic relationship with God. And it is from this relationship, not as servants, but friends, that we can discern and respond to God's will for our lives. It's not that God's will is some secret locked up in some box. You know, I was watching the movie The Village with my oldest last night, and there's, you know, the MacGuffin of that movie is there's a box in every single one of these people's place, and it has a key, and they open it up, and there's a secret in the box, and I won't tell you what it is because I don't want to spoil the movie, but that's how we think of God's will sometimes. He's got it secret and locked away. How am I going to get it? How am I going to get the key? You know what the key becomes? Friendship with him. Because then you move, and friendship with him is a biblical idea. Read John 15. We'll get there in a year. Two, you start to relate because now you start to discern the heart. It's like, think of your spouse. Like my wife and I had our anniversary last month. And it's funny, oftentimes on our anniversary, we actually go out with other people, like another couple or two for dinner. And my oldest always goes, why are you going out with other people? This is your anniversary. It should just be the two of you. And it's like, yeah, to be honest, when you talk every day and you pour into each other and sit in bed at night and chat and have conversation constantly in your life, you don't really need a big, I'd rather go out and celebrate and have fun with other people that are married than, but if you don't have that, then you need that kind of moment where it's like scheduled, on our anniversary, it's just me and you, and we're talking about things. It's like, but if you have the constant, see, this is how it is with God. The friendship blossoms, and you start to discern. You don't need that kind of moment of dinner together on a specific day because you have a constant organic relationship with one another. Friendship with God, is that being developed in your life? Now, let me go one more down. Do you know, and this is what you're not going to like, do you know where that friendship gets developed in our life the most? In the fire. It's not in the good times necessarily or mostly. I have a friend whose wife was diagnosed recently with a brain tumor, and he said it was the worst day of his life. He's sitting in the room and the doctor says, you know, you have a year, 2 years to 5 years, it'd be a miracle. And he just, boom, went down and just sobbed like he's never sobbed before in his life. He couldn't control it. Just this projection. And he said over the last, you know, 4 or 5 months, Jesus Christ has become so sweet to us that I will tell you this, and I'm dead serious, he said. I can't explain why this is, and if you would have told me I would have said this before, I wouldn't have believed you, Mark. He said, but listen, I wouldn't want to go back to the way I related to Jesus before this diagnosis happened. I wouldn't want to go back because I look back and it was shallow. I look back and it wasn't what it is now, the sweetness and the savoring that only the testing can bring. This week I was reading a story about a guy named Dieter Zander. Dieter Zander, if you look up his story, was this musician and preacher. And he was the worship leader and artist and preacher at one of the biggest churches in America years ago. And every week, all these young adults would flock to this church to watch Dieter Zander preach and sing. And he was a man. He was unbelievable for years and years and years. And then one night, Dieter went to bed and he woke up and he was paralyzed in one side of his body. And he had a stroke and it took over all of his movements and his whole body and he could barely speak. And of course, he had to resign. And his whole life, which was performing on a stage for people and glorifying God through preaching and teaching and charisma and ideas and articulation, was all of a sudden taken away from him. And he went and he got a job at Trader Joe's. And I think he continued working there for years and years and years. And he said, when he started to get a bit of his speech back in the book I was reading, he would mop floors, he would take food out to the Salvation Army. That was his daily job. And he said, at one point, I realized that through this time, he said, God was my boss. God is my friend now. God says to me, Dieter, you are not going to work. Now we play. There's no audience for Dieter anymore. He's not performing. And he's saying, I've never felt closer, because to not perform is to relate. It's to be friends. It's a shift of category from slave to friend. That's how you discern the will of God in your life. You got to move yourself from just obeying out of guilt and shame to obeying a friend that you relate to and you start to understand what he has for you. Then, all of that is about their desire to discern. Verse 26 then, John answered them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who has come after me, the straps of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. I love this. We've talked about John's humility before, but he's saying Jesus is going to come and I'm not worthy, remember we did Wayne's World, I'm not to untie his sandal. You know what he's saying there that we miss? Everyone is looking for a teacher, which we'll talk about next week. Everyone was looking for a rabbi, and you would kind of get so close to the rabbi, you would start to go after their mannerisms and their teaching. And a teacher would do anything for, a student would do anything for a teacher, and a rabbi, do anything, except one thing. Untie their sandals and wash their feet, because that's what slaves did. See, if I'm a student of a teacher, I'll do anything. I'll go get your water. I'll clean your robe up, whatever you want me to do. But the one thing I wouldn't do because it was so low was untie your sandal and wash your feet, because that's what slaves did. And John is saying there's one coming that, man, I'm so low. He's got to increase, I got to decrease, he's going to say in John 3. He's the one that you got to follow. He's pointing to him. And here's what I love about this and why John the Baptist is one of my favorite people in the Bible. Listen to me. He knew who he wasn't and he knew who he was. I'm not the Messiah. I'm a voice in the wilderness. And every day, you and I, every single day got to get clear in our soul who you aren't and who you are. Otherwise, you're not going to be living the life God has set up for you. Look, I love preaching, teaching, envisioning, leadership, inspiring people. That's what I was born to do. I love doing it. But there's a whole bunch of stuff I don't do that Pastor John Broadhead and Pastor Jeremy and Pastor Buffy and the lead pastors at your sites and the production team and the women's team and the global and local mission teams and the artists and all these people, they do their thing. I don't try to draw. I don't go, let's do a Gospel of John logo. Here, guys, you know, it's going to be terrible. You got to know who you are and who you aren't. You got to know what your lane is in life. Have you figured that out? Because you can't be all things to all people. And John's going, I know who I'm not. I'm not God. And I don't want to try to be, which is what some of you are trying to be in your secular religious thinking. You're trying to be God. You're trying to do everything yourself. And he's going, I'm not worthy. The one coming after me, he's worthy. He's the one that you got to follow. What is your identity? Do you understand yourself to be a child of God? J.I. Packer years ago said, if I was to try to summarize the gospel in three words, it would be adoption through propitiation. And he said, and I'll never find a better definition. You know, very humble. I love Packer. Adoption through propitiation. Propitiation, of course, means the death of Christ satisfying the wrath of God. But the point being, through that death of Christ, what happens? We get adopted. We become children of God. So let me end by just putting that on you. There are two kinds of people in the end. There are people who we have our first birth and we're just children of your parents, grandkids of your grandparents, friends, spouses, and you have life relations. And then you have people who've experienced the rebirth and they become children of God. Is that, has that been your experience? What is 2021 for you, the year where you respond through, because of the death of Christ, because of the work of Jesus, that you respond by giving your life to him, become his child, to be able to hear him speak? You know, the sheep hear my voice. That's a daily discernment life where God is in your life, directing you, moving you, giving you the kind of joy and pleasure that circumstances could never give you when life falls apart or when life's going awesome. We got to start thinking about the kind of life we want to build. You know, here's what I think this COVID moment can do. Talking about becoming who we're going to become through the fire. I was thinking the other day about a comment I read one time where it said, stop. Instead of building a life where you live for the weekend, instead of building a life where you just live to go on the next vacation, why don't you build a life that you actually love to live 9 to 5 every day, Monday to Friday? Why don't you build a life that you don't need the vacation in order to satisfy you? It's fun to do, but you build a life that in the everyday you love. And I was thinking about this in regard to what COVID could do for us. It could force people who live in marriages where they just want to get out of the house and go to work and come back and they're just surviving. Or as they raise the relationship with their kids or their home life is such that they just love the escape, and COVID has created a scenario where it's forced us to be together. And I think out of all the negative things that it does, and it does a ton of them, and I have a heart for people who are in the midst of, I have a 98-year-old grandfather who can't be visited. I know people going through mental challenges and illness and all kinds of depression, the things that are, it's terrible. And that's why we pray and pray and pray that this ends. But the one sanctifying work it could do, it could force you to say, instead of building a home life that I just can escape, why don't I let this force me to build the kind of life that I'm flourishing in every day? It forces us to have those conversations and do that work to build the kind of life. And this is the ultimate question about all of this. Why are you baptizing? Are you the Christ? Who are you? What are you going to do with your life? And John's going, I know who I'm not. I know who I am, and the most important thing about who I am is child of God. That's going to make me build the life I want. So for you, instead of saying, I'm going to I can't wait until this next event. Start to go, man, is there something God's calling me to do now to build the kind of life that I flourish in every day, no matter my circumstances, no matter what external things I can't control force on me? I flourish in the midst of them because I'm attached to one who is not affected by those circumstances. And the only way to do that, the only way John doesn't go into depression and just go, I don't know, everyone's persecuting me, everyone's mad at me, I can't believe it, I'm just going to sit in a corner and curl my hair and be, he's going, I know who I am, I know who I'm not. Because I'm a follower of Jesus who doesn't fluctuate with the circumstances, who's going to lead me. And so, Father, I pray that every single one of us would recognize that this moment, as bad as it is, there is a sanctification work. There is a work where you can make us into the image of Jesus even more in the midst of this. And we can actually find a life on the other side of this thing, flourishing in ways it never would have without this moment, without this fire that we're in the midst of. And so, Lord, have your way with every single one of us, and let those who've never given their life to you, never trusted you as the Christ, as the one who came to save them, that they would do that even now. That they would take that step, that this year would be a year where they would build the most flourishing life that begins with the foundation of the one who gives life and life to the full, life abundant, joy that we could never dream of, that we would delight in you, taste and see that the Lord is good, not just that you're powerful, not just that you're in control, not that you're just our master, but you're good and you cause us to live a life that flourishes and gives us joy, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, the kind of implication that fulfills all the longings of our heart and everything we fight for every day. Thank you that you are that gift. In Jesus' great name we pray. Amen.